Well, we're coming for the last time this morning to Matthew chapter 13. We've spent quite a bit of time there looking at the kingdom of heaven. The strap line is, the kingdom of heaven is like, and Jesus is telling us what it's like. But over 20 years ago now, in 1993, we as a family made the huge journey across the world from London to Hobart. Settled in Hobart in Tasmania, and of course leaving behind friends and family, they immediately wanted to know what it, I remember when we first said we were going to Tasmania, someone asked, will they have a car? I think they were thinking of Tanzania, not Tasmania, but we get all sorts of interesting inquiries. What's it like in Tasmania? What's it like living upside down? You know, what is it like living in the southern hemisphere? And of course, one snapshot won't tell you what it's like if you've never been there. I notice there's quite a few of these things on Facebook now. You know, 30 reasons to come to Australia. You know, there's the Barrier Reef. There's Kakadu. Cradle Mountain, there's the Great Ocean Road. There are all sorts of reasons to come to Australia. One snapshot will not be enough. And it's the same with the kingdom of heaven. What you've got here in Matthew chapter 13 are a whole series of snapshots showing us what the kingdom of heaven is like. One snapshot shot is not enough. The kingdom of heaven, let me just summarize it for you if you've not been here. The kingdom of heaven is like someone sowing seed in the ground. It's like good seed growing amongst weeds. It's like a tiny grain of mustard that grows into a huge shrub in your back garden. It's like yeast working secretly in the dough, causing the bread to rise. It's like a field containing buried treasure. It's like a pearl of great price. And it's like a great catch of fish that ultimately have to be sorted. That's where we are right at the very end of this chapter this morning. So putting it all together, what we've learnt about God's kingdom is this. His kingdom has small beginnings. It advances slowly and unspectacularly. It works secretly and steadily. It grows side by side with evil and error. It requires sacrifice and surrender, and it culminates in an eternal separation of the good from the evil and of the true from the false. And that's what we need to look at this morning. And I hope you won't be too distracted by the other meeting that's going on adjacent. Again, we've got a pair of parables. The parable of the net is the last in the series of seven, but then Jesus intriguingly adds another parable, which is really not in the series, but actually draws it all together to apply it, the whole thing to us. So let's look at these two parables, the parable of the net in verses 47 to 50, and the storehouse of truth, verses 51 to 52. Let's look at the parable of the net, first of all. As I say, it's the last in this series of seven parables. Jesus is... Don't know what that is. Is that me? Hopefully not. Hopefully I won't do that again to you. Right. Jesus is telling us what his kingdom is like. And this parable of the net, it speaks to us of the final judgment. Remember, Jesus is speaking to fishermen, and he's called these fishermen to be fishers of men. And as every fisherman knows, the fish have to be sorted. Ultimately, once they're caught, the fish have to be sorted into good and bad. Some will be accepted, others rejected. And Jesus says that's how it will be at the end of the age. There in verses 47 to 50. But that raises a very important question for us, doesn't it? And the question is, who is to say what is good and what is bad? Who are we to judge? People often say that, don't they? God forbid that we should be the ones who decide who's going to be accepted and who's going to be rejected. Our contemporary society is in such a state of ethical and moral chaos, we are hardly the ones who are qualified to judge ultimately what is good and what is bad, are we? So just imagine a dinner party in one of these posh restaurants in Brisbane, yeah, any night of the week for that matter, and the people are talking and sharing their life's experiences and so on, and someone says that they're about to have an abortion, nobody raises an eyebrow. Someone else is telling about how they've got into this same-sex relationship and everybody nods with approval, and then someone lights up a cigarette. Gasp. Horror. What a disgusting thing to do. To exhale tobacco is now the unforgivable sin, isn't it? To kill the unborn child in the womb, well, that's accepted. Who are we to judge what's right and what's wrong? Are we qualified to do that? We can't even distinguish between wickedness and bad manners, can we? We shouldn't be surprised. This goes back a long way, of course. You remember in the, just a little bit further over, just a few chapters, in fact, in Matthew's Gospel, there's that very intriguing interview with Jesus and the rich young man. Remember that we could call, these days we call him a yuppie. He's young and he's upwardly mobile. And he comes to Jesus with the perfect question. He says, good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? What good thing must I do to get into the kingdom of heaven? And, you know, Jesus just blows it, doesn't he? He just, here is a perfect example of how not to have an evangelistic conversation, you might think. Instead of picking him up on his question, what does Jesus do? He pulls the ground from under his feet. Do you remember what Jesus says to that man? You can read it if you want to in Matthew chapter 19, just a few chapters further on. He says to him, why do you ask me about what is good? Why do you ask me about what is good? So everybody would have thought, here's a good bloke. Here's a man who's spiritually interested. He's asking the right questions. I think we would have either done a two ways to live course with him, or we might even have put him on the church roll because he's obviously a good bloke. And he's traveling in the right direction. What more can I do? What other good things can I do to make sure of the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, let's talk about goodness, shall we? There is only one who is good, and that's God. So if you're comparing yourself with someone else, you may be better than the next person, but you're still not good, because there is only one who is good, and that is God. You see what he's doing? He's challenging his presuppositions. Who's to say what is good and what is bad? You see, that's really, if you go right back to the very beginning of the Bible, that's exactly what's gone wrong with the human race. Satan came into the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and he said to Adam and Eve, our first parents, you can become like God, knowing good and evil. You can be the ones to decide what's good and what's bad. See, God knows good and evil, not because he is good or evil, but because he's the one who decides what's good and what's evil. And Satan comes and says, you can make up the rules yourself. It's not just that we break the rules. We think that we can make the rules. Because Satan has told us, you can become like God. And that's the tragedy of the human race, isn't it? We're not equipped to say what is good and what is bad. Only God can do that, and in the end he will, Jesus says here. Look what it says. He will send his angels to separate the wicked from the righteous, the good from the bad. Now, when you read that, it's tempting to think, well, I should be okay. I'm not fundamentally a bad person. There are far worse people than me in the world. I mean, which of us would really put ourselves in the bad category? None of us, I guess. We're all good people, aren't we? We're not evil people. We love our children. We help our neighbors. We recycle our papers. We don't kick the cat. We're good people. But you see, the problem is that Jesus is not using our criteria to judge. He's using God's criteria. And by God's criteria, we are all in the wicked camp, every one of us. There is none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. Not one. But if we're all wicked, then who are the righteous? Surely there must be some, or the angels wouldn't have any work to do, would they, on Judgment Day? They wouldn't have any separating to do if there are no righteous people. Because the great news is that there's a way to go from being wicked in God's eyes to being right in God's sight. There's a way for our guilt to be taken away. There's a way for our sins to be removed from before God's sight. And that way is Jesus himself. He died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Our wickedness was laid on his shoulders, and his perfect, spotless righteousness was wrapped like a cloak around us. So when God looks at us, if we trust in Jesus, he doesn't see our wickedness. He sees Jesus. He sees the beauty and the goodness and the holiness of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross to ensure that we need not stand before God's judgment seat guilty, but forgiven, cleaned up, right with God, which is what righteous means. And that's such good news, isn't it? Now, I mean, these are absolute statements. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's bad news. But here's good news from the same book of the Bible. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, says Wesley in that great hymn of his. So when the angels come to separate people at the end of time, they're not separating good people from bad people as we might understand it. So Hitler and Pol Pot go over there, and Idi Amin, and you and I, we're over here. No, that's not the way it's going to happen. When the angels come to separate the human race on Judgment Day, they're not separating good from bad in our terms. They're separating people who have ignored or rejected Jesus from those who have accepted him and his offer of rescue. That's the only difference, ultimately, between the wicked and the righteous. We're all sinners. Some of us are forgiven sinners. That's the difference. Either we've trusted Jesus, either we've acknowledged our guilt and put our trust in him and laid our sins upon him, or else we're still carrying them ourselves, our sin and our guilt on our own shoulders. That's the difference. See, let me illustrate it like this. See, ultimately, what will decide your eternal destiny is not, you know, totting up your good points and your bad points and balancing them out. That's not a Christian idea. What will decide your ultimate destiny is your relationship to Jesus, whether or not you're in his kingdom or not, whether or not you're under his rule. Let me illustrate it like this. Do you remember Captain Pugwash? Does anybody remember Captain Pugwash? Ah, Matthew does. I'm glad that... what's the name of his boat? The Black Pig. I think it was called the Black Pig. Captain Pugwash and his mates who sailed the seven seas. It was a children's program in the UK. And they sailed the seven seas under the Jolly Roger, flying the skull and crossbones. Now, I think, given the choice when I was growing up as a kid, given the choice between being in church on a Sunday or being on the Black Pig with Captain Pugwash, I would have chosen Captain Pugwash, I think. It looked like a lot more fun. And Captain Pugwash was a pretty jolly sort of fellow, I think, in lots of respect. And there was great camaraderie amongst the crew on board the Black Pig. They had huge adventures as they sailed the seven seas. There were great acts of bravery and heroism and even kindness. In many ways, Captain Pugwash was a jolly, likable character, just like Captain Jack Sparrow in Pirates of the Caribbean. But the point is this, they're pirates. They're pirates. They're sailing under the skull and crossbones. They're guilty of treason, despite all their good points, of which there, no doubt there are many, despite their humanity. They're sailing under the wrong flag. They are enemies of the state. They are defying the king, and so are you. If you're not yet a Christian, if you're living your own life to please yourself, you might be a very nice person. You might even have got the Order of Australia. You might have been recognized by your community as an outstanding human being. But you will be eternally damned unless you lay down the weapons of your warfare and stop fighting Jesus. What flag are you flying under? Which kingdom do you belong to? That's the question. What cause are you advancing? Is it the cause of Jesus? See, that ultimately is what will decide your fate and mine. C.S. Lewis put it like this in his memorable way, his usual memorable way, talking about this great divide at the end of time. He says, there are only two kinds of people. Please listen to this. There are only two kinds of people listening to me this morning. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. That's the thing that decides. What are you saying? Are you the captain of your own fate, the master of your own destiny? Or have you surrendered to King Jesus and handed your life over to him and pleaded for his mercy? That's ultimately what decides who's good and who's bad. But then Jesus hasn't quite finished. You notice he has something more to say. So look at verse 51. He asks them, have you understood all these things? Do you see that there in verse 51? Yes, they say to him. Therefore, he says. Now, whenever you see therefore in the Bible, you should ask what it's there for. And that's a good principle when you're reading the Bible. This isn't just another parable that Jesus is now sort of tacking on to the end. It's there to sum up what is to be our response to all of these parables. So Jesus says, having told these seven parables, having said the kingdom of heaven is like this and it's like that and it's like this, having said all that, he says, now have you understood all this? Therefore. And he's going to tell another little parable, which really is going to apply the whole thing to us. It's an interesting little parable. It certainly comes from the blind side. I wouldn't have picked this one at all. Therefore, look what he says, every student of Scripture, every scribe, that's what a scribe is, a student of Scripture. Every student of Scripture, every scribe who has been instructed in the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, there are two groups of people here in Matthew chapter 13. There are those outside the house listening to the parables and they haven't got the blindest idea what Jesus is talking about. And there are those who come into the house to be instructed by him and he explains what the parables are. So he's picking up on that here and he says, every student of Scripture, every scribe who's been instructed in the kingdom of heaven, everyone who's understood these things is like what? Here's the parable. He's like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom treasures new and old. Now, what's that about? A storeroom, a treasure house. What is it? Well, in Matthew's gospel, the storeroom is Matthew's way of describing the human heart. It's Matthew's way of describing our innermost being. And so what Jesus is saying here is this. This student of Scripture who understands the kingdom, you who've been here for the whole series and have listened to what Jesus has said about his kingdom, and you've gone to him and you've said, Lord, tell me what this means. Teach me what this means. Help me to apply it to my life. Jesus says, you will bring out of the storeroom of your heart treasures new as well as old. You'll have something to say and you'll have something to share with others. If you've been paying attention during this series, and if Jesus has been teaching you through his word, then this will be the effect. You'll have something to say and you'll have something to share. See, that's the application for us this morning. If you come out of the crowd and you sit at Jesus' feet and let him teach you, he will change your heart. He will transform your thinking. This is a kind of before and after picture. Often in those reality shows on TV, whether it's Grand Designs or Biggest Loser, whatever it is, there's a before and after picture, isn't there? And what Jesus is doing here, in a sense, is giving us a before and after picture. And he, you notice, and this is interesting, he chooses the worst case scenario. I mean, they often do that, don't they, with these before and after pictures. Jesus chooses the worst case scenario to make his point. The teacher of the law, the scribe. Now, if you're at all, you know, into reading your Bible, you'll know that there are more than 30 references to the teachers of the law, the scribes and the teachers of the law, in Matthew's Gospel alone. And apart from this one, every other reference is very, very negative. They're the baddies in the New Testament, the scribes and the teachers of the law. By and large, Jesus doesn't have a good word to say about them. He doesn't mince his words. Remember what he calls them? Blind leaders of the blind, a brood of vipers, whitewashed sepulchres, hypocrites. He doesn't have a good word to say to them. But here now is a teacher of the law, one of this crowd, a student of the scriptures, who he's different. Like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus is described as the teacher in Jerusalem. He's a man with a reputation as a teacher. And like Nicodemus, this teacher of the law has come out of the crowd into the house, so to speak. He's come to be instructed in the kingdom. He hasn't come to show off his superior knowledge. He hasn't come to try and catch out Jesus like the other teachers of the law. He hasn't come to set a trap for him. He's come to be instructed in the kingdom of heaven. Like Nicodemus, he's born again and his eyes have been opened and he now understands what the whole Bible is about. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things, Jesus said to Nicodemus, do you remember? When he talked to him about being born again of water and of the Spirit, don't you understand that? And now he does, and he brings out of his storeroom treasures new and old. He knows now what the whole Bible is about. He knows how it fits together. Jesus is the key to it all. And so he's got something to say, and he's got something to share. Let me tell you about a friend of mine. You won't mind me saying this, and in fact, looking around the congregation, there may be people in the congregation this morning who might know who this person is. I'll tell you his name, he won't mind. He was converted under his own ministry. He was a minister in the Free Reformed Church, a very legalistic denomination. His name is Fred Van Hulst. He was a teacher of the law who became a preacher of the gospel. One Sunday, as he was preaching from Colossians, God converted him, saved him. His eyes were opened. The first time he understood the gospel. Been in ministry, I don't know when he was ordained, but he'd been a minister for a long time. And he began to preach grace rather than law. And 150 of his own congregation were converted in those early years. Those early months, in fact. And there's a strong church there in Launceston, in Tasmania now, that has come out of that. That's what Jesus is talking about. You can be in church all your life, you can be an ordained minister, and not understand. That's a scary thing. In Acts chapter 6, you get just a hint of something like this. In verse 7 of Acts chapter 6, it's lovely to read there in those early chapters of Acts, how the gospel spreads. And we're told there in verse 7 of chapter 6 that the word of God continued to increase there in Jerusalem. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And listen to this. It's easy to skip over this little detail, but what we're told there is this. The impossible has happened. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The clergy. The ones who were the most opposed to Jesus, they were vehemently opposed to Jesus, But in those early days, as the gospel spread in Jerusalem, a great many of those teachers of the law became preachers of the gospel. And that's Jesus' challenge to you and to me this morning as we conclude this series of sermons in Matthew chapter 13. Have you understood all these things? Do you realize what Christianity is all about? Do you understand the gospel? If you have, don't keep it to yourself. Share it with others. If you get it, give it. That's the application. Share the message of the kingdom. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says? By now, he says, you should all be teachers. Yes, yes. I'll say it again. By now, you should all be teachers. You have a public ministry as well as me. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's the application of these parables to us this morning. You've got something to say that people need to hear. You've got something to share out of the, not out of the textbook, but out of the storehouse of your heart. You've discovered the pearl of great price. You've found the buried treasure. You've got something to share with people. And it's a ministry of grace, not law. You've discovered the secret of the kingdom, haven't you? And why is this so important? I'm nearly finished, but I need to say this. Why does this matter so much? Well, it's because judgment is coming. There's going to be a final, irreversible separation. Thank God it's not yet. Thank God he's given us space for repentance. Thank God he's still holding out his hands every day to a stubborn and rebellious people, inviting them into his kingdom. Thank God, judgment day hasn't come yet, but it will come. And when it comes, there will be an irreversible, a final, irreversible separation. At the end of the age, the angels will go out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I know it's not politically correct to say this, but there is a heaven to be gained and there is a hell to be shunned. And people will be judged on their relationship with Jesus. Your destiny will be decided by your relationship with Jesus. Do you know him? Do you own him as your Lord and Savior? 95 million, I'm not sure if these figures are up to date, but let me give them to you anyway. 95 million people die every year. That means every second of every day, three people enter heaven or hell. By the time we finish the service this morning, and before we sit down for our lunch, 11,000 men, women, and children will have left this world for the next world. And these are not simply statistics. These are not statistics which are remote from us, which we can detach ourselves from, because as we all know, the ultimate statistic is that one out of every one will die. So that's you, and that's me. Do you ever think of that? It's amazing how we can go through life and not face up to that. I don't know what you're thinking about right now. I can't read your mind. I don't know what you are preoccupied with during the week and during your waking thoughts, but I do know this, that in 100 years' time from now, all that will matter is whether or not you've bowed your knee to Jesus and confessed with your mouth that he is Lord. If you haven't done that yet, it's time you did, isn't it? Let me close with this. Story of a man who really took this challenge seriously. His name is called John Harper. You may have heard this story before. John Harper was on the Titanic in April 1912 when the ship was going down with a loss of, I think it was 1,522 lives. He was a young pastor from Glasgow on his way to Chicago. On that fateful day when the ship hit the iceberg and started to sink as everyone else was desperately trying to save themselves, John Harper
was handing out life jackets and helping others onto life rafts. And in his final minutes, as he struggled in the icy waters of the Atlantic, what was he doing? He was urging everyone around him to put their trust in Jesus. 4 years after the Titanic went down, a young Scotsman got up at a meeting of survivors in Hamilton, Canada, and said this. He said, "I'm a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on some wreckage that awful night, the tide brought John Harper near me. Man," he said, "are you saved?" "No," I said, "I'm not." He replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later. And he said, "Are you saved now?" "No," I said, "I cannot honestly say that I am." He said again, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And shortly after, he went down, and there, alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert. Have you understood these things? Well, you've got something to say, haven't you? And you've got something to share with a poor, lost, perishing world that's going down fast. Let's pray.